Romans chapter 3. Paul has been very careful to show that both Jew and Gentile are facing condemnation for their disobedience to God. Last week he summed it up in verse 23, chapter 3, verse 23, he said, where we read, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, the good news is that God doesn't leave us in a state of being short of making it. It's not like God says, "Okay, now for you to get to heaven, you must all jump to Catalina." And then laugh at us, you know, and as we're all standing there at Balboa Pier making our grand leaps, you know, and then God's going to go snickering or something. That's not it. That's not where God leaves us. God doesn't leave us in our need. God takes care of our need. And so the good news is that God did something about it by sending His own Son, Jesus, to die on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. And so in verse 24, and again, if you can get through the language of verses 24 and 25, if you can get through the language and understand the terms, verses 24 and 25, well, actually 23, 24, and 25 is what the gospel is all about. That's it. It's right there in a nutshell. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. What that's saying is this: we are justified not because we've earned it, but because God does it freely. It's grace. He gives it to us. It wasn't deserved. Through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ, the idea of buying out of slavery. There's a word in verse 25. God has set up Jesus to be a propitiation through faith. Bill, what's that definition of yours again of propitiation? The removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. The idea is that God's wrath on our sin is coming. Very justly so. Very justly so. And yet, through the offering of the gift, God pays the price to take care of it. But it says, where's the word? What am I looking for? Oh, I'm sorry. So see, God has set up Jesus with His blood. There's the word I'm looking for. Verse 25. A propitiation through faith in His blood. That's how you're saved. That's how you're saved. God takes care of paying for His wrath by Jesus shedding His blood. But it doesn't come to your account. It doesn't do you any good until you are trusting in His blood. I think that's a thing that trips us up when we're sharing with people and we're witnessing to people. We talk about believing in Jesus. You just got to believe in Jesus. Well, I believe in Jesus. You know, I believe He was a real guy. I don't have a problem with that, you know. Well, you know, do you believe He's the Son of God? Oh, sure, no problem. Oh, well, where do I go from here? See, it's not just believing that He exists, or that He's a nice guy, or even, I would hate, it's believing in His blood. Trusting that His blood has paid your price. That's where salvation comes. When I have trusted that Jesus has paid my price. There can't be a discussion of salvation without a death on the cross, without a shedding of blood, because it's His blood that pays my price. And when I put my trust in His blood, I'm not trusting in me being good enough to, you know, be on the grand scales, and on this side God puts all my sins, and I got to have enough heavy-duty good works that balance it out. It's not putting your trust in that. It's not putting your trust in the rituals of a church, that I trust that when I eat the magic bread and drink the magic wine, that saves me. Mm-mm. It's not trust in a ritual. It's not, well, I was baptized by a holy roller water baptism preacher who says that I will be saved if I'm baptized by him. No, it's not trusting in your baptism. It's trusting God in the blood of Jesus to pay my sins. That's what saves me. Now, we pick it up in verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The point that he's saying here in verse 26 is this. God is absolutely correct. He's absolutely just in making the person who believes in Jesus, making them right before God. We talked about this last week, about how it's not just about letting you off the hook. See, your forgiveness is not just about God letting you off the hook. The neighbor kid, you know, hits the home run through your plate glass window. And he comes up crying and teary-eyed, and he says, "Oh, I'm really so sorry." And you say, "Okay, that's okay, it's okay." The question is, who's going to pay for the window? Okay. It's not about just letting you off the hook. It's paying the price to make it correct to get you off the hook. And so God is just. He's absolutely, he doesn't break any rules in forgiving you. Because he has paid the price. He is just and the justifier. He's the one that makes us right before God when we believe in Jesus. Verse 27. Well, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. The word excluded means literally to shut out, to turn out of doors. It's like, you know, we're having a conversation about being right with God, and some person with the title on their head, boasting, comes up and wants to be a part of this conversation. And we shut them outside. They aren't even a part of the conversation. There is no room for boasting. It's excluded. It's out. Doesn't even come into the conversation. Because it's not about what you do for God. It has nothing to do with what you do for God. It's all about what God has done for us. There's no room for boasting. From time to time, it's really neat. I love to hear people's testimonies. I do. I love to hear what God has done in people's lives. But from time to time, you will hear the testimony that talks about all the tremendous things I gave up to follow Jesus. You know, I was a millionaire, and I had planes and trains and boats and all this stuff, and I gave it all up for Jesus. Like God's impressed? And don't get me wrong. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. But that's just the name of the game. That's not anything that God's going to like pat you on the back for. It's because all the junk that you're holding on to is what's keeping you from being right with God. It's not because you're like earning brownie points. It's because you got rid of the garbage. There is no room for boasting. It's all about God. It's all about what he does for us. And you know, I think that's a mistake that a lot of us preachers make, trying to make people feel guilty about what they ought to be doing for God. We ought to be talking about what God has done for us. That ought to be our focus, is all that God has done for us. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, this word that King James translates conclude. Gee, I didn't even notice that this afternoon. The word that he translates conclude is a word we're going to see a whole bunch of in chapter 4. And we're going to see a whole bunch of it tonight. Our word logic is related to it. It's the Greek word is logizomai. It means to calculate, to reckon, to count, to compute, to calculate, to count over. It's an accounting term. It's an old ancient Greek accounting term. It's putting your checks down in the check register. Now I know some of you don't do this, but even though you don't do it, the bank does, right? You know, and so you get the statement at the end of the month, and the bank has logizomai'd your checks, even though you forgot. Okay, but it's about accounting, and it's a word about logic, and all. We're going to see this a lot here, but we conclude, we reckon, we count, that a man is justified, made right, made righteous by faith apart from the deeds of the law. He's made this conclusion. He's gone through it, showing that the law can't make you right. It only condemns you. Verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Now he's going to explain this. Verse 30, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. See, God justifies both circumcision, which is the Jews, and the uncircumcision, which is the Gentiles. He justifies both of them by faith. The Jews want to make a case that God belongs to them because they are the nation that has the law. Okay, that's the Jews' whole point. This is why we are the mighty Jews, because we have the law. God gave the law to us. But see, Paul's already made his point that you can't be made right with God through the law. It is only through trusting in the blood of Jesus to pay for you. And because salvation comes through faith and not because of the law, that means that God really isn't the exclusive property of the Jews anymore. Instead, he belongs to all who trust in Jesus. Now, the story goes that the chief rabbi of Israel and the Pope are in a meeting in Rome. The rabbi notices an unusually fancy phone on a side table in the Pope's private chambers. What is that Pope? What is that phone? What is that Pope for? What is that? What's the phone for? He asks the pontiff. Oh, it's my direct line to the Lord. The rabbi is skeptical. And so the Pope insists that the rabbi try it out. And indeed, he is connected to the Lord. The rabbi holds a lengthy discussion with him. After hanging up, the rabbi says, thank you very much. This is great. But listen, I want to pay for my phone charges. The Pope, of course, refuses, but the rabbi is steadfast, and finally the pontiff gives in. He checks the counter on the phone and says, okay, the charges are 100,000 lira. The chief rabbi gladly hands over a packet of bills. A few months later, the Pope is in Jerusalem on an official visit. In the chief rabbi's chambers, he sees a phone identical to his and learns it also is a direct line to the Lord. The Pope remembers he has an urgent matter that requires divine consultation and asks if he can use the rabbi's phone. The rabbi gladly agrees and hands him the phone, and the Pope chats away. After hanging up, the Pope offers to pay for the phone charges. The rabbi looks on the phone counter and says, okay, 1 shekel, 50. The Pope looks surprised. Why so cheap? The rabbi smiles. Local call. Funny joke, bad theology. Bad theology. God is, in reality, no closer to a rabbi in Jerusalem. He isn't any closer. He isn't a favorite of the Jews. They are his chosen people, but he doesn't belong to them only. He belongs to those who have put their trust in the blood of Jesus. That's who the local call is for. Verse 31. Do we then make void the law of faith? Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, see, some might come to the conclusion that since Paul is saying, you know, you can't be justified, you can't be made right through the law, well, then let's just pick the whole thing up and throw it out. So he's saying, does this faith stuff mean that we don't need the law anymore? We're just, we toss it into the trash can? And he's saying, no, absolutely not. No, we establish it. In fact, we're even stronger than ever when it comes to the law. The law is necessary. Paul isn't saying that we have to do away with the law. He's only explaining it more clearly that it's the purpose of the law was to show us how much we need help. Galatians 3:24 says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There's a purpose in the law. The law is absolutely necessary. It's through the law that we have the knowledge of sin. It's through the law that we become convinced of our sin. So the law is absolutely necessary. Not for the purpose of being made right with God, but for the purpose of showing us how much we need Jesus. The law is the very foundation of our understanding of what the gospel is about. It's the law that lays out the principles for substitutionary sacrifice. We've seen this in our studies through the first five books with Leviticus and all that stuff. It's the law that sets up the whole principle that you can take a lamb and it's supposed to substitute itself for you. Setting it all up for Jesus. Jesus came to fulfill the requirements of the law, both by completely obeying it and by using it to die in our place. Just that law is absolutely necessary. There are some Christians who come to the conclusion that since we're saved by faith and it's not the law, well then I never read the Old Testament. You go to churches, they will never open the Old Testament. In fact, you know, their whole theory is, you know, the word testament and the word covenant are the same words, the same idea. And they say, since we are of the new covenant, we only read the New Testament. And you know, that's really sad, because you miss out on 2/3 of the Bible. You miss out on a whole bunch. There's great riches in the Old Testament. In fact, I don't think you even have a clue what the New Testament's about unless you understand the Old Testament. And so the law is necessary. And I would encourage you, beloved, you know, don't just limit your reading to the New Testament. You know what? There's a lot in the Old Testament. I don't have a clue what it's about. Okay? I'll be honest up front. And I remember the first time that I decided I was going to read through the Bible. I remember the first time I read through the Bible, I had a real hard time because I kept coming up on all these passages, like, you know, all these prophecies in Isaiah. Well, is this like something that's already happened or not? And I don't understand this. And like, what is this talking about? You know, look, just read it. Just read it. I guarantee you, the second time through, you'll pick out a few more things that you understand. The third time through, a little more will make sense. Keep reading it. Keep reading it. May we understand the value of the Old Testament. Chapter 4, Romans, verse 1. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Let's go through a couple things here. Verse 1, what should we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Now, see, Paul's going to be dealing with Jews who are having a real hard time about now. Because he just said that he's the God of the Gentiles too. I mean, those are people that really stink. Those are people I really hate. Those are the people that, you know, you go into the movie theater and you catch a whiff of a Gentile. Oh, you go away from them. Leave the theater. You know, you walk around them. You know, they're horrible people. I've mentioned this before. Their concept of the Gentile, the reason God created Gentiles was so that there would be fuel for the fires of hell. Keep it warm. So he burned them all the time. That's the reason God created Gentiles. And to think that God actually loved Gentiles, that he's their God too, that's horrible to them. And so he's going to address that mindset. And he's going to show them that really it's not all that, it's not a big stretch of the imagination to see that God is also God of the uncircumcised, of the Gentiles, as well as the Jews. So he points to Abraham, their father. This was probably their theme song that they sang every time they'd get together in the synagogue. Father Abraham had many sons. In fact, let's all stand now and sing. Oh, no. They were very proud of their heritage. What was one of their ways of referring to God? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. John the Baptist noted in Luke 3:8, he said to the Jews, he said, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. God could turn and have a rock band then. Went right over your head. Rolling Stones. Some of you. Okay. I know. It's like I was rebuked at the men's conference. They get it, Rich. That's why they're not laughing. Okay. Golly. Just don't call me Reverend. Private joke. I won't go any further. So he's going to take someone so very near and dear to them, Abraham. And he's going to use Abraham to prove the point that God is the God of Gentiles. This would be incredible to say this to a Jew before explaining it to him. It's like, what? Are you out of your mind? Abraham is our father? So verse 2, it says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. He's got something to boast about. If Abraham was saved by his works, well then he's got something to his horn about. Oh, he's a pretty cool guy. But it says, but not before God. Well, because, New Living Translation says, was it because of his good deeds that God accepted him? If so, he would have something to boast about. But from God's point of view, Abraham had no basis at all for pride. Why? Verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Let's look at Genesis chapter 15 and see what he's quoting from. Again, I've made this comment before, and I'll probably make it a whole bunch as we go through the book of Romans. But if you pay attention, Paul bases his theology on Scripture. He isn't making up a whole new system of thought. I mean, Paul's been accused of that over the centuries. That some people come up with this goofy idea that Paul was the one who invented Christianity. That it wasn't until Paul came along that Christianity was formed. That's the biggest bunch of hooey in the world. In fact, Paul bases everything he teaches on Scripture. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, this was after he had rescued his nephew Lot, who had been taken captive along with the rest of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how he had refused the rewards from the king of Sodom. King of Sodom offered to make him rich, and Abraham said, "Look, buddy, I'm not going to let you make me rich." And so Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" You know, I mean, it's really cool that you're going to bless me and everything, Lord, but you know the thing I really want most of all is a kid? You know, you can bless me all you want, Lord, but it's all going to go to somebody else. It's not even going to go to my own kid. And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." In other words, your own son, flesh and blood, will be an heir. And he's about 86 years old by this time. And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." That's, man, look at the stars. And it's not like it is nowadays where you can't even see any stars. You know, it's like going out in the desert on a clear night and seeing the bazillions of stars. He says, "Look, that's how many descendants you're going to have." And he's kind of going, "Oh, yeah, right. No, that's not what Abraham did." Verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So see, what was Abraham believing? He believed God's promises about heirs, about sons, about children. And God took that trust of his. God saw Abraham's trust, and he said, "Okay, make a deal. Let's open up the old savings account book." And he writes in the deposit column, righteousness. Now, back in Romans, where Paul is quoting this, it says, "And it was counted unto him for righteousness." That's the same word I mentioned before, legizomai. The accounting term. God writes it into his bank book. And God takes his faith and credits it to Abraham's account as righteousness. What did he do to earn it? He didn't do anything. Does it say, "And because he wiped out those kings of the east to rescue Lot, God said, ooh, that's really cool, man. I'll give you 25 pounds of righteousness for that. Gold stars all around, Abe. Cool. No, it was when he believed God's promise. He trusted God. God said, "Okay, you're righteous." See where Paul's going now with this? See, he's trying to make a whole point. It's not by works of law. It's by faith that we receive righteousness. And so now he's pulling the very thing most near and dear to the Jews, Abraham, their father. Now, verse 4, back in Romans 4, verse 4, he says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Let me retranslate a little bit of that. Of him that worketh, the reward or the dues paid for work. You know, you go to work and you put in your 8 hours, and let's say you're in one of those jobs where they pay at the end of the day. Well, and you're handed a check, you're handed a wad of money or whatever. That isn't a grace. That's not a gift. The root idea of grace is gift. Think of it as gift. And I think that will help us a lot through scriptures if we would get that down. When we talk about being saved by grace, the word charis for grace, the root idea is gift. It's something unmerited. It's something that's just given. Not something that is earned, but something that's just given. And so he says, to the one that works, the one who's trying to earn his salvation, the reward, or what you're paid at the end of the day, isn't accounted, that's the same word again, logizomai, it isn't credited to your account as grace, but it's simply of debt. It was just, paying off your debt here. He's trying to clarify what grace is. Verse 5, But to him that worketh not... See, one guy works, he's just being paid what's due him. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him... He's talking about Abraham. But that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Or logizomai, it's logged into your account book as righteousness. The one who believes. And what he says here, verse 5, is absolutely incredible if you think about it. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. The word justifieth means to be made righteous, to be counted as righteous. You are believing on the one who makes righteous the ungodly, the one who makes ungodly people righteous, and you're trusting in him. The word ungodly means, well, the technical definition is destitute of reverential awe towards God. In other words, the most unreligious person you could ever imagine. Now, think of how the world views getting right with God. What's the world's concept of getting right with God? Getting religious. You know, you burn enough of the incense stuff, you know, clean up your act, you know, and wear nice clothes, white shirts and ties to church, you know, or maybe even around, gosh, I'd really better clean up my act and I'll wear a white shirt and a tie around the house, you know, or something, you know, I'll really get holy. In fact, you know, this is something that really creeps into churches, isn't it? I would say that if we aren't on our guard, it'll creep into our church if it hasn't already. The holier than thou thing. I'm closer to God than you are because I've cleaned up more of my act than you have. But how do you get righteousness logged into your account? You have to be a person who believes that God makes righteous people who are unreligious, filthy pagans. And if you believe that God can take a filthy pagan and put righteousness into their account, God will put righteousness in your account. That's what he's kind of what he's saying here. God saves sinful people. You know this. We preach this a lot. It's not about you cleaning up your act for God to accept you. You'll never make it. But you have to come to the point where you realize God will take me as I am, as an unreligious person. God will make me righteous in his sight. Verse 6. Now, he's talked about Abraham. He's used Abraham as a little bit of an example. We'll get back to him in a minute. But now he's going to skip over and use another one of the Jews' favorites, David. Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now, he's going to describe this. He's going to quote from David. So he's just setting the stage here. David describes the blessedness, the happiness of a guy that God is going to, the word imputeth is logizomai again. In fact, the word logizomai it's only found 40 times in the New Testament. 19 of those 40 times are found in the book of Romans. Interesting. The book of Romans is Paul's reasoning book, his accounting book, if you want to say that. In fact, 11 of those 40 times are found right here in chapter 4. like every almost every verse in here. It's translated counted, imputed, all these different words. It's the same Greek word. David talks about the blessedness of the man that God will account righteousness to without works. Oh, well, wait a minute. The Jews got you, my little ears perk up. What do you mean? David said that too, that God would put righteousness in somebody's account without works? I don't believe this. So he quotes verse 7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Let's skip over. Let's put your finger there. Let's go to Psalm 32. Let's look at this. We'll examine this a little bit closer. Psalm 32. This is where he's quoting from. Psalm 32, verse 1. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This is what we just read. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. In other words, now he's using a negative example, but it's the same idea. Blessed is the guy, how happy is the guy that God doesn't write sinful into his account. And that's the same thing as writing that he does write righteous into his account. Verse 3, now he's going to explain himself. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Thy moisture has turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. My iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now, some people have suggested this is talking about David and Bathsheba. Whether it's not, we don't know for sure. It could be just talking about, you know, yelling at his wife one day. You know, whatever. When he kept his sin to himself, you know what the feeling is, don't you? You know how rotten it feels to just feel so convicted and rotten, and it's just the Holy Spirit's just not letting up, and it's like, oh, let me alone. Okay, I'm a jerk, and you finally admit it. And David said, finally, after nights of tossing and turning, finally, I said, okay, I'm a sinner. And he forgave me. Where is the work? I ask you, where is the work? Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. So I went and helped 25 old ladies across the street. I sold Girl Scout cookies door to door. I swept the church parking lot, even cleaned a toilet or two. I did all these works for you, and he forgave me. No. See, this is why Paul's pointing here. What did he do? What did he work? What work did he do? He didn't do any work. He confessed his sin. He just admitted it. And God forgave him. It has been my experience that even those of us who have been Christians for a long time, that even some of us from time to time will go through periods where we're under great guilt and great condemnation. And, you know, it is not that hard to slip into the mindset of thinking, I just haven't done enough to make God happy. You know what? The requirements never change for forgiveness. It's not like God will forgive you the first 10 sins for free, but number 11, man, you've got to pay for. No. Since when did we ever deserve His forgiveness? We never did. It's all of grace. It's all received by trusting Him. if I confess my sin, He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. I have to come to the point every time that I put my trust in Him. You know, we've done the guy on the tightrope with the wheelbarrow, you know, get into the wheelbarrow thing, and that's what trust. You remember that? We've told that story 3 million times. Well, it's not until you get in the wheelbarrow that says, if I confess, He forgives. If I put my whole weight in that, that's when I receive it. I found something, a very fascinating thing. This is from a Swindoll book, but he's quoting from a 17th century Roman Catholic Frenchman named François Fenelon. He wrote this: "Tell God all that is in your heart, as one unloads one's heart, its pleasures and its pains to a dear friend. Tell Him your troubles, that He may comfort you. Tell Him your joys, that He may sober them. Tell Him your longings, that He may purify them. Tell Him your dislikes, that He may help you to conquer them. Talk to Him of your temptations, that He may shield you from them. Show Him the wounds of your heart, that He may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved tastes for evil, your instability. Tell Him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself and to others. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there will be no lack of what to say." See, sometimes it's like, well, what do I pray about? What do I say to Him? "You do this, you will have no lack of what to say. You will never exhaust the subject. It is continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never want for subjects of conversation." Let me say this again. Don't miss this. This works for marriage as well as a relationship with the Lord. People who have no secrets from each other never want for subjects of conversation. They do not weigh their words, for there is nothing to be held back. Neither do they seek for something to say. They talk out of the abundance of the heart. Without consideration, they say just what they think. Blessed are they who attain to such familiar, unreserved intercourse with God. Tell Him. Confess your sin. And you receive forgiveness. Verse 9. Romans 4, verse 9. "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also?" What blessedness? This thing about being forgiven. Now, so does only circumcised people get to be forgiven? And what's circumcision all about? That's the mark. That's the brand of Jewishness. Okay, this is their sign that shows that they're Jews. Okay, so he's saying, does that mean only Jews can be forgiven? He says, "For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision?" Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now, the point is this. Paul's got him. He's got him. Where was Abraham justified? Where was it clocked into his card? Where was it logged into his bank book as righteousness? Which chapter? Well, we just read it. Book Genesis 15, verse 6. Guess where he's circumcised? Genesis 17, verse 24. 16 plus years later. So when Abraham is declared righteous by God, because he trusted Him, was he circumcised? The Jew says, thinking about it, well, what was that again? Oh my gosh. That means he was justified when he was a Gentile. Amazing, isn't it? Verse verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them that are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. A couple of things, real quick here, wind up here. Verse 11, it says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being circumcised. In other words, because Abraham believed God first, receives, gets the righteousness put into his account, and then he's circumcised. He calls it two words. It's a sign, it's a seal. The word a sign is the idea of a sign, a mark, a token. The seal was like a wax seal that was placed on books. It is a mark of authentication. It's kind of like the new little things they're putting on the dollar bills now to make sure that you know that it's real. It's like, you know, on some of the Visa cards, where they put those little holograms in there so you know it's real. It's the mark of authentication. Circumcision was the seal of authenticity of his righteousness. It wasn't what made him righteous. It was the proof he was already righteous. Baptism is like that for the Christian. It is supposed to be a seal, a badge, that your Christianity is authentic. But sadly, we've got churches that have got it backwards. They make it be the thing that gives you the righteousness. No. You got it backwards. It's just a wax seal. It's kind of like, okay, imagine that going to heaven is like going to a movie theater, okay? Thanksgiving's around the corner. We've got lots of cool movies coming out, okay? Got to see the Bugs thing. I want to see the Bugs thing, you know? And I'd probably go see Babe, too, in the Pig in the City, you know? We'll just have Moses movie. I heard the Moses movie is something we all have to go. Maybe we should have a church night and all go to Moses. Because I've heard that, because they had strong Christians as advisors, and I've heard it's like an awesome thing. Anyway. So let's imagine going to heaven is like going to a movie theater. When you receive salvation from the Lord, he gives you the tickets to get into the theater. We call them tickets, O righteousness. Okay? The ticket is the righteousness. That's the ticket that gets you into heaven. Tickets, O righteousness. Okay? When you're baptized, he sticks the tickets in an envelope and seals it. The envelope is your baptism. Trying to get into heaven by baptism or circumcision is like walking up to the guy at the front door and handing him an empty envelope. You see the picture? Circumcision was the sign of his righteousness. It wasn't the righteousness. It's just the wrapping. It's the mark of authenticity. Does that mean we shouldn't worry about being baptized? No, absolutely not. It looks really cool to the guy at the front door to have the in an envelope. And Jesus said, stick the tickets in an envelope. No, as he said, be baptized. But that's the picture. Now, one last thing, verse 12, it says, he's the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. In other words, he's not just, because see, they call him the father of circumcision, because he's the first believer circumcised thing kind of guy, you know? But he's not just the father to the circumcised. He is the father of faith, even to those who aren't circumcised. Why? Because he got righteousness before he was circumcised. And so it says, he is the father to us who aren't of the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, if we walk in his footsteps. The word walk is an unusual word for walk. It's not the typical peripateo, which means just to walk around. It's stoicheo, which means an orderly, step-by-step, follow my instructions walking. And the word footsteps, impressions, left. A few days ago, we were down in La Jolla. And in the morning, we took a walk on the beach. Me and David and Daniel, we went on past the sidewalk. We left Mom with Grandma in her wheelchair. They couldn't do the off-road stuff with Grandma. And so me and her and Timothy, they went back to the playground. And we got off the sidewalk and headed down the beach towards the pier. And there wasn't any sidewalk. And the tide was kind of high, and so we were afraid we were going to get our feet wet. And David said, "Oh, I don't care. I'm not going to get my feet wet." So he left his shoes on. Daniel and I took our shoes off. And in fact, we made a bet. You know, who's going to get? Are you going to get your shoes wet, David, or and we'll be the winners, or you can keep your shoes dry and we'll be the losers because our feet are freezing. You know, and so we're walking down, and we get down towards the pier, and we get up to this one area of the beach where the water is just washed up on the beach. You know, and so it's all smooth. You know, and I'm not even paying attention. Daniel's behind me. He goes, "Dad, look, Dad, look what I'm doing." And he's walking in my footprints. And so we kind of played a game, you know, and we start walking around in circles, and I walk him down into the water and walk him out of the water. We're just having a great time, you know. Walking in Daddy's footprints. You know, Daddy takes big steps. He's jumping from footstep to footstep, you know. That's the picture. The footsteps are Abraham's. And we ought to be hopping from step to step. So that Abraham becomes one of our patterns. That, again, this is why we ought to be reading the Old Testament, because that's where he's in the Old Testament, you know. And so you read things about Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11. Daniel Wasink handed me this tape tonight when we walked in from September 18th, 1994. 2 months before we started the church, and it was one of my evening services down in Anaheim when we were in Hebrews 11. And it was, I think it's that night where we were taught in Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city whose hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Two things we can learn from his footsteps, right there from Hebrews 11. One is that his faith resulted in obedience. By faith, he heard God and he went out and he did it, even though he didn't know where he was going. Obedience based on trust, based on, I don't know where you're leading me with this, God, but I will do it. It might be one of those silly little impressions that you're afraid everybody's going to think you're weird about or something, and you go up and you talk to that person anyway. And you hop and skip into one of Abraham's footsteps. The second thing it says about Abraham was that he sojourned around in this earth, living in tents, and he was a stranger, a pilgrim, because his real home was in here. His real home was in heaven. That's another footstep. It's a little harder to step in. To not get too comfortable here. But to hear the calling of heaven, having that be my goal, my mark, that's what I press on towards.